One of the great benefits of being a Christian is that we're in a living and in a vital relationship with the God of the universe. God is a person. He's not just some sort of abstract energy out in the universe. But God's a real person, and as a person, he likes to communicate with us and likes us to communicate with him. And so one of the ways that we communicate with God is through prayer. So what we're going to do now is we're going to just bow our heads and spend a little bit of time praying for the needs of our church and for this service and for the city. So let's turn to God now in prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered with your people, where we are united together in hearts and minds by the Spirit of Christ, the one who has saved us from our sins, who has regenerated us, given us new hearts, made us born again, united us to Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of a dark place and brought us into a place of marvelous light. We thank you that you have not left us in our sins, but for those of us who have bowed the knee to King Jesus, Lord, we have had our sins completely washed away. We have been granted full forgiveness in the tribunal of God. And so, Lord, we sit here as free men and women in downtown Toronto, next to the Eaton Center. Who would think, Lord, that we would find ourselves in such a place, worshiping the God of the universe? Lord, you have been so gracious to us, and Lord, you have displayed your grace in mighty ways in each one of our lives. Each of us would have a different story to tell about how good God has been to us. And we rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in the fact that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to pay the infinite penalty of sin, taking them on his shoulder as our substitute and granting us freedom from that sin and from the condemnation of that sin. Lord, you have been so gracious to us, and Lord, we know from your word and from your deeds that you are a gracious God and worthy of all praise. And so, Lord, it's our delight to praise you this morning, to declare that you are the only God, that all other gods who would strive for a place in the minds and hearts of people in this world are nothing, that they are but dust, creations, and the vain thoughts of human beings. But you are the true God. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That great mystery, the three and yet one, the God who explodes all categories that we could ever come up with. You are absolute perfection, majesty, and beauty. And Lord, it is our delight to worship you this morning. And so, Lord, we pray for your Spirit. We pray that he would be with us, that he would be working in each one of us, in our hearts, that he would be filling us with the truths of the gospel, filling us with praise and adoration for Jesus. We pray that he would be doing that wonderful work of conviction that all of us as Christians have felt, that for those here who are not Christians, who have not put their faith in Jesus alone for salvation, we pray that the Spirit would do that wonderful work of convicting their hearts, showing them their sin and their helplessness, showing them that there is absolutely nothing that they can do to merit favor with you, that their only hope is in Jesus, whose merits are far, far beyond counting, far beyond what we could ascribe as worthy, and that those merits could be theirs if only they put their faith in Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would do that work of edifying saints and saving sinners. And we pray that in all that is said and done, that you would take great glory from everything here this morning. Lord, we thank you for New City Baptist Church. We thank you that only a couple of years ago, Lord, you set it in the hearts of a few of us to plant a church, and now we find ourselves in downtown Toronto. You can't get more downtown than this. And you have placed us here, Lord, with a purpose of sharing the gospel, of worshiping you. And so, Lord, we pray for this church, and we would ask first and foremost, Lord, that you would keep us ever faithful to your word, to the gospel, to the truth of who you are. We pray that you would keep us free from error, and that, Lord, you would help us each to love the truth more and more. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us numerically. We are a small gathering, Lord, but we believe that you will do mighty things with us. You take the weak and the small, and you magnify your name in ways of great, in ways that would so far surpass our expectations. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would just give ourselves over to you, and that you would have your way with us and do as you would please with New City Baptist. Lord, we think specifically of people here that have needs. We think of our brother James as he has left us and has gone to Saskatchewan, and Lord has been having some struggles in finding work in the oil fields, and it seems now, Lord, that at least from our last hearing, that things have made a positive turn, and Lord, we thank you for that, and Lord, we pray for James, and Lord, we would ask that you would keep him encouraged in the faith, no matter what his circumstances may be, that Lord, you would remind him that you love him, that you saved him from his sins. And Lord, we pray that in all things that he would rejoice in his Savior. Lord, we thank you for bringing our sister Gina back to us, that you kept her safe while she was studying in Korea. And Lord, we are so thankful for her and for the way she serves in this church, and her humble spirit and her love for Christ. And so, Lord, as she's back now with us, as she's readjusting to life in Canada, Lord, we pray for her. And Lord, we ask that you as well would give her a real delight in Jesus. Lord, we think of our pastor, John, as he is on vacation right now. And Lord, surely he'll come back with some great news. And Lord, we just pray for him that he would be having a restful and relaxing time. We pray that, Lord, he would be really enjoying you as he is sitting in the Outer Banks, looking at the ocean, being reminded of your creative power. Lord, we pray that you would keep him safe and bring him back to us safely. And Lord, we look forward to hearing what you have to say to us through him next week. And Lord, we think of Scott and Justine and Katie as they're rounding out the last times at Camp Wajidouin as counselors. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to keep them, that you would bless them in these last days, give them wisdom as they counsel younger kids, give them wisdom as they teach the truths of Scripture, keep them safe and bring them back to us safely, Lord. We thank you for them and for their service, especially Scott's as he leads in music. And finally, Lord, we would think of all the students who have been with us this last year who are away and who will be returning again. And Lord, we pray that as this school year approaches, that they would even now be preparing themselves for the things that they need to learn. We pray that you would help them, Lord, to be disciplined students, that they would be doing all of their studies this year, not for their own benefit merely, not for head knowledge, but Lord, that they would be working as unto you. And we pray, Lord, that that they would have rich times of worship and fellowship here with us at New City. And so, Lord, as we think of our impact in the city of Toronto, as we think of the evangelism we've done this summer, as we think of how we are relating to co-workers and friends and non-Christian family members, Lord, we pray that you would help us here at this church to be a vital witness for the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would do absolutely wonderful things with each of us here as individuals. And Lord, we pray that even in a service like this, that your Spirit would empower us to live out the Christian life, that you would empower us to do good things for God as a response to the good things that you've done for us. We pray that now that you would fill our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word from 1 Peter. Help me, Lord, to preach in spirit and in truth, not to have my own stupid, vain, sinful thoughts coming across to tickle the ears of hearers, Lord. But I pray that your Spirit would help me to preach your word, and that the word and Spirit would go forth and would change the lives of each of us here. And so, Lord, I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'll turn back again to that passage of Scripture that we read, that's 1 Peter chapter 2. As I said, we'll spend our time actually thinking about verses 9 and 10. So I'll read those again. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are some of the most glorious words that we can read about who we are as Christians. After a long day of grueling work, you ever come home, brewed up a nice cup of tea, and sat outside with the sole purpose of just flaking out on a chair and relaxing? Maybe you drove a 34-hour round trip to Kansas City, and you sumo wrestled with some of your coworkers, and so now you're just dead tired. It's an inside joke referring to Paul. And so you know those times. Your body, it just shuts down. You're just so wiped out. And it's all you can do to just bring that nice hot cup of tea to your lips and take a sip. But for whatever reason, as you're sitting in that Muskoka chair relaxing, your mind is just racing. So you're laying there, numb, but your mind is just going on all pistons. Have you ever in one of those moments, say, just, you know, you look over at the tree and there's this beautiful robin there. And you just start contemplating life as this robin is, you know, enjoying the creation and bringing great joy to you. Or maybe it's nighttime and you look up at the moon and you just think, why are we here? You know, suddenly you just embark on this thought journey about life and purpose. I had one of those moments years ago after a weekend of pretty heavy partying. So I wasn't, kind of puff myself up and say that it was grueling work that I had come to these contemplations. But I can remember sitting in my mom's kitchen in a robe, staring at the floor in a fog. I don't know how long I'd been sitting there, but I'm just staring at our kitchen floor. And all of a sudden, in the corner of my eye, I catch this black dot. I probably shouldn't say this with my mother being here, because I don't want us to give you the impression that we're overrun with ants, but there was this ant crawling across our kitchen floor. Now, the kitchen in my mother's house is small. It's not huge, and the ant, you know, making its way across, I mean, what would have been for me two strides would have seemed to this ant like it was having to cross the Sahara Desert. And so from my vantage point, looking down at this ant, it seemed like he had quite a ways to go. It was a bit of an arduous journey for him or her. And there seemed to me almost to be sort of like a futility to it. Like, what's he doing? Like, who cares? I could stomp that ant out in a second and nobody would care. Yet it seemed to me, as I thought about the ant, that it had some sort of purpose in its life. I mean, I don't know how self-reflective ants really are, how self-aware they are, but it seemed to me that this ant was aware that it had some sort of job to do. So I don't know what kind of ant it was, but I'm sure it was in some sort of service to its queen. And there am I, after a weekend of just useless, stupid partying, sitting bleary-eyed in a chair, and I'm confronted with this ant that humbles me. The ant did a lot more that day than make its way across the Sahara of our kitchen floor. The ant served as a rebuke to me and the pathetic direction of my life. And oddly enough, it was an ant. This should be like an Aesop's fable or something. It was an ant that actually got me on a path to stop partying. And it's funny how the biggest questions of life can come to us at the most oddest of times. Those questions that deal with human existence. And for whatever reason, God used that little ant to confront me with the big questions of my identity and my purpose. And it wasn't much longer after that that I was actually converted to Christ. And so we've all got experiences like this, I'm sure, to one degree or another, and probably one degree of stupidity is in my case or another. But it's not just the intellectuals or the philosophers of our age that contemplate questions like the whys and the hows of life. Ordinary people, down through the ages, have all wrestled with the question of who are we and why are we here? And what is the ultimate purpose of my life, if there is a purpose? So, of course, I stand here before you as a Christian, and so I would say to you that Christianity provides answers to those big questions. That probably doesn't come as too much of a shock to you, but I want to take that a step further and say that what makes Christianity different than all of the sort of Oprah, Dr. Phil fads in this world is that not only does Christianity have the answer, an answer, but Christianity has the only answer that satisfies. So when the questions of who am I, why am I here, are asked by the Christian, the answer is more than satisfying. That as we read in 1 Peter this morning, they're more than satisfying. They're over-the-top answers. They're gratuitous answers. They're like what a mentor of mine would say, it's like a divine superlative, these answers. And at the very rock bottom, these answers are true. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to talk with the Apostle Peter in these verses. We want to ask him two questions. We want to ask him very simply, who am I and why am I here? They're there on your bulletin. And as we ask him these questions, we'll see what answers we can find out about ourselves as Christians, or what we could find out about ourselves if we become Christians. And so it's going to be a very simple structure for our sermon this morning. It's basically we're going to look at, first of all, who we are as Christians, a question of identity, and then we'll consider our purpose in light of this personal discovery. What is it we should now do about it? So I'll give you a heads up. The first point is much longer than the second one. So when we get to the end of the first point, don't think, do we got to go through all that again in the second one? Trust me, I hope it won't be as tedious an experience. So the first question, who am I? Verses 9a and 10. Now, we haven't spent a whole heck of a lot of time in 1 Peter together. But hopefully most of us here are somewhat familiar with the letter. But as we read through it, we see that Peter, his big concern in 1 Peter is to forge for his recipients a clear personal and corporate identity. That means is Peter, in the very beginning of the book, tells us that he's writing from Rome, and he's writing to churches, probably five of them in Asia Minor, which is a bit away from him. This is the very, very earliest days of the church. He, in Rome, is probably experiencing persecution from the state, and he knows that if it's not there yet, that this persecution is coming to these five churches in Asia Minor. And so what he's doing here is kind of like a preemptive strike, because what can often happen when you experience persecution is you sort of begin to question the goodness of God. For them, they were seeing, and especially in the later persecutions in the next couple of hundred years, they were seeing family members being burned in Nero's gardens or being ripped to bits by lions. And so a question can come, where is God in all this? What's the point of being a Christian? Who am I as a Christian in light of all of these things? And so Peter is writing this letter as sort of a means of, before these things happen, making sure that they understand that they're grounded in their identity. They've turned their backs on lives of paganism. They've been alienated from their society. Even if the white-hot persecution of Rome hasn't hit these five churches yet, they're experiencing it to some degree just because of the way their society works. They're not worshiping the Caesars. So they've been cast out of families. They're not allowed to, you know, go to the marketplace because the market is so wrapped up with religion. And in the eyes of their friends, they've become closed-minded, bigoted, anti-Roman, politically subversive. They've abandoned family histories, right? They don't worship their ancestors like they would have. They're no longer part of the religious societies that were just everywhere in the Roman Empire. And so they are, in the words of one of my favorite songs from one of my favorite bands, Minor Threat, they are out of step with the world, and they can't keep up. And in light of all of this, they're susceptible to feeling like religious vagabonds. And so when Peter brings to them these words of verses 9 and 10, his intent is to tell them who they are, not in the eyes of their society, but who they are coram Deo, who they are before the face of God. And so verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 really form the conclusion of a discussion where Peter seeks to reassure his readers of God's love for them. And that's what we read in the beginning of chapter 2. He wants to really ground them in the reality of God's love, because that's the first thing that we can start to question when we see and experience persecution. And these two verses are, in a sense, they're the high watermark of everything that Peter has said thus far about who Christians are, about identity. They're the capstone of everything that Peter has said. And so we read that we are a people who have been saved by the triune God. Peter tells us that at the beginning of the letter. We've been saved by the triune God. That we're a people who have been set apart to live holy lives. Both of these statements are profoundly true, and they draw us towards that greater answer to the question, who am I? Who are you? Peter says. You, verses 9 and 10, are the people of God. These verses build on what Peter has said in 2:6. He says, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." In the Greek, the word for disappointed, and I just realized I read that in the NASB, but the word that is translated there as disappointed, in the Greek, it actually says, will not be shamed. And thinking about shame in light of all that they're experiencing in persecution, it makes a lot of sense. What verses 9 and 10 do is build on and explain verse 6, why it is that Christians will be honored and not shamed in their allegiance to Christ. And he explains what this honor looks like by conferring on the Christians in Asia Minor, and really conferring on us who are Christians this morning, four honorific titles in verse 9. These titles that Peter gives to us, they're more valuable than any of the titles invented by humans. They're better than all of the PhDs, all of the knighthoods, all of the presidencies in human history. These four titles come to us directly from God. Peter tells us, first of all, we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. That we are a holy nation. And that fourthly, we are God's special possession. And these four titles work towards explaining what Peter says in verse 10, that once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time just looking at these four titles. What do they mean? How do they apply to us as Christians? And these four titles, Peter's actually, what he's doing is, he's a good Old Testament theologian. He's taking two verses from the Old Testament and he's blending them together, and then he's applying them to us as Christians. And we'll spend a little bit of time looking at these. He takes Isaiah 43, verses 20 and 21, and Exodus 19, 5 and 6. He blends them together, kind of cooks them up in a pot, and out comes Christian identity. This is who we are. So the first honorific title that is given to us is that we are a chosen race. So flip back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. We are chosen. Isaiah says, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." Now, this prophecy of Isaiah was originally addressed to Israel, the nation of Israel, as they are suffering the Babylonian exile. So if you know your Old Testament, we remember that Israel eventually divided into two kingdoms, and then each of the kingdoms were taken away by two of the great world powers of their day, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so Isaiah is addressing the Israelites who are in exile in Babylon. And this is a statement that God is the Savior of Israel, His chosen people. Now think about it. Just try to put yourself in the place of Israel at this moment, right? You've been taken away by a pagan nation, a wicked pagan nation. What would it feel like to know all of the promises of God, right? All the promises that were given to Abraham, that you would be this special nation, that you're God's own people, and now you've been taken away. The land has been ripped from you. The temple's been destroyed. Your whole way of life has just been completely derailed. And now you're holed up in some nation. You don't know the customs. You don't know the language. And you're asking yourself, who am I? Where is God in all of this? And the temptation for you might be to think that God has abandoned all of the promises that He has given to you. And what Isaiah does in these verses is that he reminds them that God indeed loves them and that they are His chosen people. He has not forgotten them. The Babylonian exile isn't the end of the story. God will be their Savior. So can you relate to how they would feel? Are you maybe at a point in your life where you're starting to doubt the promises of God? Maybe things just aren't going the way you hope things would be going. You think that God set you on this course, you're excited about it, life just feels good, and then you're derailed. You have no idea what's going to happen. And then you begin to allow those doubts to creep in. Is God good? Does He love me? Am I His child? Well, if you're a Christian, the God of Israel, says Isaiah and says Peter, is your God. And He has not forgotten His promises to you in the gospel. Just like He didn't forget with Israel in Babylon, just like He didn't forget the Christians in Peter's day. Because you are God's chosen race. And therefore, God will honor every promise that He gives to you in the gospel. To say that Israel was a chosen race meant that they were a distinct community, that they were set apart, they were chosen. And so applying this title to Christians, Peter is saying that we are God's chosen community. We're His special, set apart society. We are now the distinct community of God. But instead of a community that's based on sort of a Jewish ethnic identity, as it was in the Old Testament, God's chosen race is now made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as John would say in Revelation. How is this possible? How can salvation history move from being for one nation to now having its doors wide open and everyone from all tribes, tongues, and nations can be a part of it? Now, if we were to look and do a bit more study in the early parts of 1 Peter, we would see that Peter tells us that Jesus was elect from before the foundation of the world, and that Jesus is the choice stone. And it turns out that Jesus himself is the accepted and true Jew, the ethnic Jew, the spiritual Jew, all wrapped up in one person. And because Christians have put their faith in Christ, they've been united to Jesus by the Spirit. We are in union with Christ. We've been incorporated into Christ. We now have all of the benefits of who Jesus is. And that would constitute us, as Paul would say in Galatians, constitutes us as the Israel of God. And so we find that all of the promises to Israel have been met in Jesus and are now met in the church. And so we can be understood just as clearly as the Israelites as being this choice people. Now, being a choice race has many ramifications. I'm sure in the Q&A we could sit and debate for the next hour what it means to be a chosen race. But I want to highlight one, because I think it's really important to the gospel. I want to highlight the ramification of racism. In this new community, this new corporate identity of God, race makes absolutely no difference. Whether it's Jew, Gentile, slave, free, we are all one in Christ. And the list could be added to. We could say that we are Chinese, Korean, Greek, Dutch, Canadian, English, Mexican. Every list of every nation or tribe or dialect or people group, all are included. Because now the gospel, the blessings of being a chosen nation, are open to everyone. And so it's because of a text like this that racism is so heinous, is so disgusting, and such a challenge to the gospel. Because if we really believe in the primacy of one race over another, we absolutely destroy the way the gospel levels the playing field for all of us. Racism not only fails to do justice to the equality that we all share as image bearers, but it also fails to see how the gospel renders us all equally sinners saved by grace. Now that's a lot to say just about that one honorific title. We've got three to go. The second honorific title that we receive from Peter is that we're a royal priesthood. And this could also be translated as a kingdom of priests. And so I think both translations are legitimate, and that Peter here kind of has both meanings in order, that we're a royal priesthood, but we're a kingdom of priests. And it comes from Exodus 19. If you'll flip there in your church Bible, that's on page 42. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world, the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. These are God's words to Moses, and he tells the Israelites that they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament, you know anything about the nation of Israel, you'll know that within that society, there was sort of a group of people that were set apart as priests. They were the ones who mediated between God and Israel. So all of the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Old Covenant law, they were all done by the priests who stood in a mediatorial fashion between God and Israel. And this is the priesthood. This priesthood of Israel we're most familiar with, I think, when we think about the priesthood. You know, when you contemplate the Levites and Aaron and even Melchizedek, we think about this mediatorial role. But did you guys know, and this was a bit of a surprise to me when I first sort of encountered it, but that there's another priestly function in Israel at this time? Not just that one special group of people within the nation, but there's a second priestly function in Israel that's much broader and more encompassing, that the nation itself was considered a priesthood. I didn't realize this at first. It's pretty cool that the nation itself was set apart for God, and in this role they mediated blessings to the whole earth. And so we catch something of this, the idea in the promises that are given to Abraham when God tells Abraham that his descendants would be a conduit of blessings to the nations. And as we've seen, ultimately these blessings are found and fulfilled in Christ, who is both the King of the Jews and, as Hebrews would tell us, Christ is our great high priest. And so we've seen, we are now, as the church, constituted as the new Israel. We are the spiritual Israel. We are a nation of kings and priests. And through the gospel, we now mediate the blessings of God to the entire creation. What we do this first and foremost by bringing the gospel to the nations. So, you know, on a series of Saturdays, a number of us have gone down to Young and Dundas just here, and we've shared the gospel with people on the street corner. And we've had some pretty fruitful conversations. And so this is a way that we act as priests to the nations. We mediate in the sense that people come to us to hear the blessings of the gospel in order that they might believe. And this is our priestly function. But Peter says that we're a royal priesthood because we ourselves have been brought out of the kingdom of sin and death. And we've been brought into the dominion of the King of the universe, Jesus. So we're priests, but we're kingly priests because of who we are in King Jesus. And so it's by declaring how we become a member of this royalty that we bless others in the gospel. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who had access to God. They had free access according to the ceremonies. As the royal priesthood of God, new covenant believers, us, now have special access to God. Not through the ceremonial system of the Old Testament law, but we, as royal priests, have free access to God because of the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And as priests, not only do we mediate the blessing of God to the world, but we have that privileged access to God, like Moses did, only better. There's a church father, we call them church fathers, they're these theologians and pastors in the earliest days of the church, and there's this church father named Origen of Alexandria, and he says this about being a royal priesthood. He says, "Because you are a priestly race, you are able to approach the sanctuary of God." Because we're a priestly race, we now have the ability to approach the sanctuary of God. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. I mean, think about what had to happen in the Old Testament for just the high priest to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. And a very elaborate, bloody sacrificial system to allow him to go in once. And if everything wasn't done properly, he was annihilated. We, as royal priests, Origen says, are now able to approach the sanctuary of God and not be obliterated. because of our standing in the great high priest, the King. Now, the third title that Peter bestows on us is being a holy nation. And this again is an allusion back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's the third title that Peter gives to us, picking up from Exodus. And these two words, holy and nation, they just capture who Israel was. They were a holy nation. It describes their intended character perfectly. Whenever that singular word is nation is used in the Old Testament, it's invariably always used regarding Israel, as opposed to the Gentile nations. And so by describing us as a nation, Peter ties our identity closely to Israel when he calls you, church, a nation. In a sense, it's like he's actually calling you Israel. As a nation, Israel was set apart to God, by God, and they were holy. Israel was completely distinct, or at least they were intended to be distinct from all of the pagan nations that surrounded them. They didn't worship false gods, at least they weren't supposed to. They had a special dietary law that marked them off, that kept them from other nations. They had special religious observance, like the Sabbath. And of course, the men were circumcised to make them distinct from others. And they had this special privilege over all nations of being in a relationship with Yahweh. None of the other nations had this privilege, just Israel. And they're a nation of sinners. But because of God's grace, they're now allowed to have this status, this relationship of being a holy nation. So, thankfully, we don't have to observe dietary laws. I knew a girl whose dad believed that you had to observe all of the Old Covenant dietary laws. He was a Christian. And so, I mean, you go out for lunch with them and you want to order hot dogs. You couldn't have hot dogs in case there was, you know, some pig meat in it or something like that. And so there's all these dietary laws that we're free from as Christians. We don't have to perform all these elaborate bloody sacrifices anymore. We don't have to do these sorts of things to make us different. But the principle is still the same. But we don't have to slaughter goats and lambs and do all these crazy wine and wave and sign offerings and all these sorts of things. The principle for us is the same, that we are to be a different people. As Christians, we are a holy nation. We have a relationship with God. We're in Christ. His righteousness has been given to us. And so now we can stand before God without fear of being destroyed because we're holy. And so this gives us a totally brand new social context. We're no longer to think of ourselves, first and foremost, as Canadians. We're not supposed to think of ourselves in terms of our national identity. We are a holy nation together, Christians from all around the globe. We are the new Israel. We are set apart for God's purposes. And just like we saw with racism, there's great application to this, to its cousin, nationalism. This is actually quite relevant to what's going on, I think, right now in Europe. Lots of nationalism rising up. Lots of far-right extreme groups now are actually getting places in European parliaments with the sole purpose of raising national identity. I'm not saying it's wrong for me as somebody with a British identity to like, you know, British beers and tea and, you know, crummy weather like this, right? It's not wrong for somebody who's Korean to have pride in their nation, who they are, and their histories. There's nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes a nationalism, and as Christians, if we partake in nationalism, then we do violence to who we are as a holy nation, as new citizens, as John likes to call new city people, right? New citizens, right? Our political allegiance, though politics is very important, our political allegiance is not to a king or a prime minister or a president or a revolutionary leader. Our allegiance is first and foremost to King Jesus. We are that one holy nation. We've been set apart. We are a chosen race. And finally, and I think this title is just the coolest of all of them, this fourth honorific title. I think it's the culmination of all that Peter has so far said about us. As commentator Karen Jobe says in her really good commentary on this book, she says that the raison d'etre, and I'm not French, so I just murdered that, but our raison d'etre of Christ's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, is to constitute a special people who make known what God has done. That's the whole point of it all, is for us to constitute a special people who make known what God has done. As Peter says, we are a people for God's own special possession. And again, this is an allusion back to Isaiah 43:20, which is on 4:13 in your Bibles. As we saw, the wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. It also comes from that verse we read in 19:5 and 6 of Exodus. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you will be my own special possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God looked at the nation of Israel as his special possession. He had ownership over them, and he treasured them deeply. He chose them out of the whole world, all the nations, brought them into his kingdom, made them a nation, made them holy so that he could forge a relationship with them. And Peter applies this status that he gives to Israel to us. We are his special possession. Do you guys have possessions maybe that are especially treasured to you? I mean, it doesn't actually have to be something that's of real monetary value, but for you it's priceless. My granddad died. My mom and I were just talking about this. What was it? How many years? 23 years now? My granddad died. I was 10. And he left me most of his World War II medals. My mom has them locked up in a safety deposit box in the bank. And I would say that of all the things that I own, those are some of my most treasured possessions. I care enough about them to keep them protected in a safety deposit box where no one's going to steal them, where nothing can destroy them. And so you probably too, whatever it is, you've got some sort of possession that means so much to you that you'll put it in a place of honor or of safety. Well, so does God. As God's special possession, God protects and cherishes and cares about you. He holds you, Christian, in a place of special favor. He does everything to protect you from the one who would seek to destroy your soul. God's special possession. That's you, New City Baptist. You, Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are his special possession. And as his special possession, no matter where you might find yourself in the world, you are in the most safe and secure and comforted spot on God's green earth. Think about it. We'll apply this to for a second. She wants to go back to... It's a pretty hairy place. I mean, we've read about it in the news quite a lot in the last, 10 years or so. But for to go to... As a Christian, and though she... God forbid... that would never happen, could be harmed, she is at the same time in the most safe, secure, and comfortable spot, as if she were sitting here again in New City Baptist in downtown Toronto, because she is in the special possession of the God of the universe. He cares about her. He cares about us that much. Now, Peter does more than just tell us that he cares about us by telling us we're his special possession. What Peter's doing is he's giving us this identity, right? I told you, it's a long first point. He's giving us this identity. He's locating us in a special place in redemptive history. He's giving us a historical identity. He's telling us we're the people of God. In verse 10 of 1 Peter, he says, "You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this, interestingly, is an allusion to Hosea chapter 2, 23, which is on 5:13 in your Bibles. Hosea chapter 2, 23. God says, "I will plant her, Israel, for myself in the land. I will show love to the one I called not my loved one." It's interesting. Not my loved one. "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." Now, the very basic story of Hosea. Hosea is the great book of adultery in the Old Testament. And the story of Hosea is that after Israel's continued adulteries against God, he finally, and this is interesting, divorces himself from them and makes Israel not his people. And at this point in redemptive history, their idolatry is so grievous and so heinous that God finally brings down the promised curses of the covenant promised in the Pentateuch. Israel in Hosea, in effect, becomes, in the eyes of God, a pagan nation. That's startling. That's shocking. They, in the eyes of God, had become Gentiles. And so you read these words, this promise, that "I will sow for her myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Consistent with his patience, his gracious character, in spite of all of this, God still makes a way open for Israel. This prophet sounds forth another promise from God, that God would take Gentiles, now Israel and the pagan nations together, and would show them mercy by bringing them into covenant together. And so what Peter seems to be doing here in verse 10 is he's meditating on Hosea 2, and he concludes from his thoughts that God has made good on this promise in Hosea 2:23 by bringing Gentile and Jew together into one people in Christ. And he applies this to us. You are what Peter says in this text. You, New City Baptist Church, were once not a people. I wasn't a people when I sat looking at that ant on my kitchen floor. But now I am in the people of God. You were once not a people. And now you have been brought in. Now you are, with Israel, constituted as the people of God, because you have received mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me ask this question then. What of us who are not of the people of God here this morning? I was brought into the people of God because Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. It's my sin that kept me out of being a part of God's people. So what of us here who have yet to put that faith in Jesus? You stand outside. You are what Peter would say, not a people. But it's very easy. You can become the people of God. You can join us as the people of God. This is very simply by putting your faith in Jesus, coming to him for full, free mercy And you can have this new identity. You can be this new people. And so these four titles are given to Israel when they were in conditions of confusion over their personal identity. It's either Exodus or exile. They have no idea who they are, no idea if God still cares for them. And they had degenerated to such a degree that God even considered them no longer his people. Yet these words are a reminder from God that he honors all of his covenantal commitments, and that Israel will always hold a special place in his heart. And so likewise, when Peter tells his first audience, who find themselves as exiles in their communities, that they had found themselves as not a part of the people out there, that these titles and this promise come as a word of comfort and reassurance that God loves his people. And for us, living in the 21st century, these titles answer that question as Christians. Who am I? By saying that we're God's special, chosen, holy people. A people who have been crowned by God as kings, whom he allows into his presence as priests. You, New City Baptist Church, are the people of God. Now this is all extremely encouraging. I mean, if we really sit and meditate on these four titles and what they mean, we should just take great encouragement from them. That we have been given this identity. If you have no idea who you are, this is who you are. But Peter doesn't want it to end there. And this is our second and, believe me, much shorter point. He doesn't want it to end with just these four titles. It's not like we kind of just, this is who I am, and we can sit back, take that last sip of tea, and flake out in the chair. Now I know. This is who I am. I am these four titles. But just as that ant managed to force me to confront myself and take action, to clean up, to change things, so too does that recognition that when we see ourselves as the people of God, it should draw us to action. And so there is a very important word in 9b of our text in 1 Peter. It comes right after that word possession, comma, that. Some of our translations might have so that. Whenever you see the word that or so that in your Bible, highlight it. Just take note of it, because those words are extremely important. Peter says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter answers our second question. What am I here for? You are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. That is why you're here. Peter is saying that you are to proclaim, but he uses this word in Greek, the eretas of God, the mighty deeds of God, the praiseworthy deeds of God. This is why you're here. This word eretas, when it's used in the translation of the Greek Old Testament, it's always used in reference to the works that God did when he did things like bring them out of Egypt. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, that was the eretas of God. When he brought them out of that Babylonian exile, this was the eretas of God, the mighty deeds of God. Just as Israel sung of the mighty deeds of God as his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his special possession, so too are we. Because we have experienced that great release from captivity. Not to Egypt, not to Assyria, not to Babylon, but in Christ we have experienced an exodus or a return from exile, as we've been freed from sin, death, Satan, self. We've been freed. And so like Israel, we too are to proclaim the excellencies of what God has done for us in Christ. And when you read him say here that we are to proclaim, we obviously at first reading would take that to mean we are to preach. And so, of course, the idea of preaching the gospel is wrapped up in what Peter is saying here. So we go down to Young and Dundas. What we are doing is we're telling them about Jesus, proclaiming the mighty eratos of God. But the language that Peter is actually using here is not just language of preaching, but it's broader. It's language of worship. This word actually links back to the idea of sacrifices that you read about in verse 5. These are the actions of God's people done within the context of the community of faith. Basically, when we gather for church like we're doing this morning, when we sing these great hymns that we've sung this morning, when we declare with our voices the truths of Scripture, what we are doing is we are, as Peter would say, declaring or proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. When we encourage one another with words of testimony, like we do on a Wednesday or Thursday night, we are declaring to one another the mighty deeds of God. When we sit under the preaching of the Word and you hear it faithfully proclaimed, you're hearing about the mighty work of God. And so we learn from Peter that our purpose in life is to worship God. To worship God. And this fits well with everything that he said in this section. He's told us to love one another with gospel love. That we're living stones who form a spiritual house. We form the temple, is what he's saying. The place of worship in the Old Covenant. We are now together to declare the mighty deeds of God as the church in worship. Worship actually becomes the most important thing that we do in our lives. Worship. And so worship forms the ballast. It's the undergirding of this whole section of texts. It's the foundation for what all our callings in life are. Whether it's to go off, whether it's to be a pharmacist, whether it's to drive 34 hours there and back to Kansas City. Whatever it is, our ultimate purpose in life is worship. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Shorter Catechism first question asks us, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We heard those words of Origen, the church father. He says, because you're a priestly race, you are able to approach the sanctuary of God. I would add to Origen's words, if I may, because you are a priestly race, not to mention a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a priesthood of kings, you are obligated, not just able, but obligated to approach the sanctuary of God with His people and declare His praises. So I told you, that's a shorter point. To wrap this all up, when you're laying out in that field, and you're looking up at that big, white, puffy cloud that looks kind of like an elephant, your mind sails across the blue skies. That lone bird traverses the air over your head, and you think to yourself, why am I here? Who am I? What's my purpose? Think automatically to the words of Peter. Who are you? You're the people of God. Why are you here? To declare the mighty, praiseworthy deeds of God in Christ. This is what Peter tells the Christians in Asia Minor, and this is what Peter tells New City Baptist today. Let's pray. Lord, we are always amazed at how rich your word is. How intertwined it is, how so obviously divine it is in its origins, that there is no falsehood to your word. We see how the Old and the New Testament relate together so well. And Lord, we thank you for what we read here about who we are as Christians. We thank you, Lord, that you have indeed shown us mercy, that though we were once not a people, now we're the people of God. We are now this holy, chosen, royal, priestly special possession of God. Lord, we thank you that you care about us so much, that you love us so deeply, that you would send your Son in those mighty, mighty eratos of God to die on a cross, to grant us exodus and return from exile, to grant us forgiveness of sins. Lord, how could we not but praise your name, worship you, the God who deserves all praise, honor, glory, and all of the admiration from our lips. So we pray that you would help us to be a praiseworthy people, because you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.